Please turn to the little book of Jude, the Epistle of Jude. And we're looking at the verse 4 of that epistle. I have, in the three Sabbaths that I've been with you, been conducting a little study of this verse in the evening meetings. I've entitled the messages, "The Devil's Undercover Agents." For it is clear from this verse that Jude is issuing a warning, that there are dangerous men at work creeping into the church. I was reading yesterday how that a leading security expert, a member of one of the security agencies in the country, was saying that the security agency, the MI5, believes that there are over 3,000 Muslim terrorists have infiltrated into England, biding their time. You know, men and women, over the years, in those terrible times of terrorism in Ulster, I was brought to say, in the face of the wicked and deceitful compromises by the British government, governments, I should say, because there wasn't just one government involved, but a series of governments, one succeeding the other, but never changing their attitude toward the terrorism in Ulster, not endeavoring to quench it, defeat it as they could, but deceitfully using it as a means of crushing the views of a Protestant people who had adhered to old-fashioned views that once England adhered to. Edward Heath was quoted as saying that he was determined to bring Northern Ireland into the 20th century. Well, Edward Heath is gone, and he's a whole lot wiser now, and knows the folly that he pursued as a politician. I said, as I saw evidence of this treachery, that there would come a day when the British government would reap what it had sowed. I think that day is coming. They're getting alarmed. You know, there never was 3,000 IRA men in Northern Ireland. Never anywhere near that. If there were 150, that was about the height of it. And look at the havoc they wrought. What would 300 of men of the ilk, as the men that we read about daily, who fight in Syria and in other parts of the Middle East, these terrorists that belong to the ISIS organization, what would 300 of them do? What would 3,000 do? God, awaken this land to its folly, for a terrible time is coming. Let's read verse 4, just to remind ourselves of what we find there, as we come to our last study. For there are God's intelligence reports are always very definite. There's no maybes or might be's. Here's a man inspired by God issuing a warning about what was happening in his days, and he says, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are. That was the case some 2,000 years ago. And that undercover work by the devil has continued ever since. It's at work today. More successful than ever. Because the means that God would have us use to oppose these undercover agents are totally neglected. There's ignorance today about these agents and what they're trying to do. These agents have not been rejected and refused, but rather in many instances they have been embraced and exalted until, as is often the case in the world of espionage. The traitor occupies a high position. Occupies a high position. A position of authority. A position of influence. I don't need to rehearse the history of espionage to highlight that to you. Was not the Queen's own right-hand man with regards artwork a certain Mr. Blunt? A man who was there at home in the palace. And all the time he was a Russian spy who finally was exposed. He and a whole lot of others like him. Now, it's not unusual to see the traitor reach a high position. There's any amount of traitors in high positions in the ecclesiastical world today. Any amount of them. Men who preach another gospel. Men who serve the God of this world and not the God of heaven. It's that work we want to look at tonight in our final message. Let's just bow in a word of prayer before we seek to bring that message. Lord, I ask now for the help of the blessed Spirit of God to preach the word. Lord, let there be a work wrought this night in this house that will be to thy glory and thine honor. Fill me with thy Spirit, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. In our first two messages, I dealt with, first of all, how that the devil has always used the creeping form of attack. He has always adopted that stealthy approach. It doesn't last, of course. Once he gets within the gates, as it were, then the tactics change, and he becomes more of a lion than a creeping serpent. But that's how he has begun every one of his attacks, and we went into that in some detail. I might just say that our brother Ian here very kindly has prepared some CDs of all the messages that have been preached, and if you'd like to catch up, as it were, with the study, well, please see him, and he can supply you with the messages that have already been preached. That was the first message. The second message dealt with the fact that we were commanded to oppose this creeping attack. That's why Jude was writing. Oh, I feel burdened to mention again, as I have mentioned I don't know how many times during my years of preaching, in the face of criticism, when people used to say, would you not be better just sticking to the gospel? Leave this controversy aside. Don't get into that business. Criticizing ministers, criticizing officials, criticizing all sorts of individuals. You shouldn't do that as a minister of the gospel. Just stick to preaching the gospel. My usual reply was, that's what I'm doing. I am sticking to preaching the gospel. If it's your practice never to deal with controversy and to deal with the ways of the devil and his agents, then you're not preaching the gospel. There are two sides to every coin. And in a sense, there's two sides to the gospel message. Two sides to God's truth. And both those sides are mentioned here by Jude. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. That's one side. Deal with the doctrines of the gospel. Expound them, explain them. That's what I was going to do. I took up my pen, dipped it in the old inkwell, and was ready to go. When God said, there's another matter I want you to write about. And the other matter was, as Jude tells us, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. That's war. Contention. That's a call to arms. That's a call to resist the attack upon the faith. And that's the other side of the gospel. That's the other side of the gospel. A shepherd had two branches to his duties. Lead the sheep into pasture and see that they're fed. And to resist the wolves that would feed on the sheep. There are some preachers, and it would appear to me that all they want to do is fatten up the sheep for the wolves to feed upon. That's not what God's servant is about. Like David, who went out and he slew the lion and he slew the bear that had threatened his flock. And we need Davids who will take on that task today. Jude says, I'm writing to you to earnestly contend for the faith. We are commanded then to resist the creepers, the devil's secret agents. Now tonight, I want to look at how we are to resist the devil's agent. The methods that we are to employ. Because, listen, like everything, there's a right and a wrong way to do this. There is a fighting that God wants us not to engage in. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not carnal. We're not to take the sword to defend the gospel. But rather we're to take the sword of the Spirit and by the gospel defend the gospel. Preach the word of God. The whole counsel of God is how we defend God's word. That's what this man is showing us here. He's been prompted by God to draw attention to the church and its people that they're under attack. And how does he do that? How does he lead the defense? By preaching the word. By preaching the word. Well, that's what's needed today, men and women. That's what's needed. Good old Dr. Paisley, in his heyday, came under great criticism. Great criticism. He was abused sorely for his ministry of contention, his exposing of ecumenism, and the pro-Romanist members of the so-called Protestant denominations. He exposed them, proving what they were, showing what they were engaged in doing, and all the abuse that was heaped upon his head. But no one ever came forward to challenge him. They stood at a distance and threw stones at him, hurled abuse at him, but no one stepped forward and said, I'll show you're wrong. No one. Because he wasn't wrong. He wasn't wrong. He had the Bible in his hand, and in those days, he was preaching it with power. Oh, that's what's needed today. We need men and women who are strengthened to resist the inroads of error and wickedness by listening to the solid preaching of the Word of God. All right, how are we to go about this? What's the methods that we are to employ? God doesn't just send us out as a rabble, doing what we think is the thing to do. What chaos that would bring. What dishonor and shame that would bring. The Lord never told Peter to draw the sword and hack off the ear of the high priest's servant. He never told him to do that. And that's what happens when men do that which the Lord never told them to do. No, it's clearly laid down in God's word how we are to fight the good fight of faith. Fight we have to, yes! It's a campaign that involves all that little word means. Fight, contend, wrestle, strain, be wearied oftentimes in it. All that's involved. It's one of the reasons why many Christians shy away. You know, there were many thousands and thousands and thousands of people who, hearing the Lord Jesus in the days of his ministry and watching his ministry, watching his miracles, feasting upon the bread that he had miraculously produced, who said in their hearts, he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. And yet they never really came out and stood with him Because there's a cost. There's a cost to be paid. And not many Christians are prepared to pay that cost of standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not many people are prepared to do that. The Savior at the end was forsaken. Nicodemus, well, he found the courage to come out after being a quiet, secretive disciple. He found the courage at the end to come out. As did Joseph of Arimathea. But was there a huge multitude of men and women who had benefited from the Savior's blessedness coming forward to own him and stand with him? No! Just a small number. Even the disciples, the apostles, they ran away. They all ran away. There's not many to stand, you know. But I tell you this, there is nothing sweeter or more blessed than enjoying the grace of God whereby we die to ourselves and we step up and we stand with Jesus Christ. There's nothing more blessed. Nothing more blessed. Oh, I thank God for the day and hour that God saved me. But you know, God did more than just doing that. He brought me into the Free Presbyterian Church. And I stepped in with a people who were vilified and mocked. And I stood with a man who undoubtedly was the very epitome of all that was hated. And I knew the joy of God. I've got to tell you that. I knew the joy of God. Oh, men and women, what joy there is in standing with the Lord and fighting the good fight as he tells us to fight. Now we've got to get down to this or I might overrun my time. Let's look at it first of all. I have to say that if we employ this method of fighting the enemy, we will find ourselves greatly resisted. Greatly resisted. Naturally enough. If you take up the battle against the devil and follow God's instructions, then you become a very effective enemy of the devil. And being a very effective enemy of the devil, he'll target you. He'll target you. I don't know if you've ever read much of the history of the Second World War. I do like to read that history. And you know, from a technical point of view, the men behind the scenes who were answering the call of the Army and the Navy and the Air Force for weapons to combat that which the enemy possessed were ever asked to produce that which would deal with the most effective weapons the enemy had. And that's what the boffins, the scientists, were engaged in. Always struggling to find a plane, an engine that would produce power in an airplane that would cause it to fly faster than anything the enemy had. A gun that would fire more accurately. A tank that was more maneuverable and with greater armor and protection, etc., etc. That's what they wrestled with. Ever trying to find something that was better than that which opposed them. And men and women, do you not think the devil would employ the same thinking? If he finds that there is among the ranks of God's people those who are particularly effective, then he will target them. He will target them, and target them he will. I like that little passage in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7 brings us to a time in the history of Israel when the Philistines were really quite dominant. They met with very little resistance from within Israel, effective resistance. And they wanted to keep it that way. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and the verse 7, we read that God's beginning to work amongst his people, and that the head of this work is Samuel the prophet. And verse 7 says, "And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel." You know, those fellows recognized here's a threat. There's danger here. This gathering is a dangerous thing. We'll break it up. "And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines." If only the enemy knew how frightened we are at times. Here they were, gathered, but fearful. See, it wasn't the gathering that really was the threat to the devil and his agents. Read on. Verse 8, "And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle." You see, the devil fears a prophet with a lamb who's crying to God. The devil knows there's danger in that combination. He'll not mind a prophet who doesn't offer a lamb to God and pray for God's intervention. That prophet will cause the devil no sleepless nights. But the devil knows the danger there is in a man of God offering the sacrifice of the blood and praying. And men and women, that's the answer to the devil. That's what the pulpits of this land need to preach out: the blood, the precious blood. Preach out the victory of Calvary. Hold up before God in prayer the precious blood. And where you get that, you'll find the devil counterattacking. Because that's the answer. All the fancy notions and the seminars and the gatherings and the lectures and all the rest of it that goes on today that makes up modern fundamentalism and is supposed to provide the answer to the threat of this wicked age, it won't work. But a Samuel with a sucking lamb who's praying, the devil will fear. The devil will fear. So if you find yourself beginning to obey God and doing that which God wants us to do in order to oppose the wickedness of today, you'll find the enemy will center its attack upon you. There were many evangelicals I mentioned. Ulster, 30, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, there were many evangelicals in Ulster. That's one of the happy things about our land. When I was converted, you could have walked in many parts of the city of Belfast, and you could have walked 100 yards and gone into that gospel meeting. You could have walked another 100 yards and there was another gospel meeting. And it was the same throughout the country to a very large degree. Gone into lively meetings, good meetings. But the man who stood up and exposed the wickedness of the devil, he was the particular target of the devil. Not those little meetings. Not that he didn't attack them, I have no doubt about that. The very fact that most of those meetings have disappeared is an indication that yes, the devil did attack, but he particularly attacked the man who stood up and in accordance with God's word went forth against the enemy. The man who went out like David against Goliath, not wearing Saul's armor, but going out in the name of the Lord. That man became a target of the devil. And I tell you, if you begin to obey God and serve him, then you will find the enemy targeting you. It'll target this place. I said it this morning. If this place begins to know the blessing of God, and Lewis once more hears a witness for God loud and clear from this house, you will become a target. Of that you can be sure. The method we must employ is one in which the Word of God lies at the very heart of our response to the devil. The Epistle of Jude is not very big. You could read it at one sitting without the least difficulty. It's not very big. It's only 20-some verses. And yet, in that little epistle, you find a centering upon the Word of God by Jude as he seeks to refute the devil and his agents. I'll quickly show you some examples of what it is I'm talking about. Look at the verse 5. Now here is Jude, and he's warning of these creepers who are coming in, these undercover agents of the devil, but he wants to show them that this is nothing new. This is nothing new. This has happened before. And so he resorts to the Word of God. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. He's turning them to the Word. He's turning them back to the book of Exodus. He's showing there how the devil worked. And we need to study how the devil worked and how God answered the devil in the accounts in Scripture. You know, when I started preaching, and it's quite a while ago, and I was a novice, no doubt about that. But I remember one time a Christian said to me, why are you always preaching in the Old Testament? Why are you always preaching in the Old Testament? I was wrong to say that I only preached in the Old Testament, but I did refer to the Old Testament quite often. Something that this particular person, who attended some evangelical meetings in a mission hall type gathering, was not used to. My native wit came to my aid, and I said, I'm just doing what the Lord Jesus did. He never preached out of anything other than the Old Testament. Many people feel that, oh, we've got to stick with the New Testament. Why then did God give us the Old Testament? God gave us the Old Testament that we might learn from it. Learn His ways. Be instructed in the ways of God. And how to fight the enemy. And how to gain the victory over the enemy. And that's what Jude does here. He turns them back to former battles. To former conflicts. Look further. Verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. You see, the apostles walked in harmony with the old prophets and the records of the Old Testament. There's no conflict between the Old Testament and the New. And the guidance given by both testaments regarding our battling with the devil is to consult with the Word of God. Learn the ways of God that are set forth in the Word. We have a sword, and the sword is the Word of God. David said of Goliath's sword, there's none like it. There's none like it. And neither there was. Well, I tell you this, God has given us a sword by which we may assault the enemy and get the victory over them. A sword that there's none like, the precious Word of God. It's the Word of God, I might say, that will build us up in our faith. Verse 20 of this little epistle. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. You know, when a disease or a virus attacks our body, the chief means of fighting that virus is for us to be built up physically. Built up physically. My old mother, whenever she thought you looked a little peaky, or was a little physically under the weather, she used to always say, you need a tonic. You need a tonic. And that was Her answer to, you need built up. That was the very phrase she would use. You need built up. Well, you know, that's what God says. If you're under attack from the devil, you need built up. You need built up. The devil brings sickness to the body of Christ. He brings a virus with him. He infects us. He infects us with all the germs of the world. He brings alien bodies within the church that corrupts it. Dead flies, says the scriptures, cause the ointment of the apothecary or the chemist to stink. And when dead flies enter the body of Christ, there's a stench. It's corruption. It's corruption. Just like disease entering our body, it will cause decay. And we've got to fight it. Oftentimes, when you go to the doctor, he will ask you about your diet. Are you eating the right foods? And that's an important part of health, you know. Eating the right food. There's so much talk about it now. The air is filled with people giving advice as to what good food is and all the rest of it, 99% of which is only a commercial scam to have you buy their particular product. Whether or not it's healthy is utterly secondary. I was reading where there's products being sold as the very best of healthy eating, getting rid of all the things that are viewed today as detrimental to your health. Excessive sugar, excessive salt, and they analyzed these particularly well-known healthy products. And there was more sugar in them than in a bar of toffee. So it was the very opposite to what they were advertising. Working the very opposite to which they claimed it would work. Oh, you need to be careful what you eat. And when you're ill, you need wholesome food. And it's no surprise that you find in 1 Timothy and the chapter 6 and the verse 3, Paul using that very word. 1 Timothy 6 verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings and surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Get away from them. Wholesome words, that's what we need. That's what builds us up in our most holy faith. Oh, today what meager offerings are given in the average sermon. But meager fare. There's no meat, no wholesome words to build up the soul. And yet that's what's needed in a day of apostasy. We need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. We need, as Jude here says, build up ourselves on your most holy faith. God's people today are very run down. They know very little of the old doctrines of truth. We sang hymns. If you notice at the bottom of the hymn, there was the name of the hymn writer, plus the age in which he lived, 1700s, the day of revival. And here we are still singing those hymns. Why? Because they were wholesome. They were wholesome. But today, it's candy floss. It's froth. It's nothing. Just dainties that most certainly will not build you up in your most holy faith. 3 John and the verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Be in health. God wants us to be healthy, spiritually wise. And you'll not be healthy on an unhealthy diet. You'll not be healthy on an unhealthy diet. A diet that it comprises of all sorts of mixtures that men have put together, rather than a diet of God's Word. The good Word of God. The bread of life. That's what we need to feast on. And if we feast on that, we'll be built up in our most holy faith, and we will be able to combat these creepers. We'll be able to combat them. Let's look a little further. Prayer is essential. See what it says? But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Let me ask you, do you attend a prayer meeting? Do you attend a prayer meeting? Is a prayer meeting part of your walk with God? It ought to be. Do you know what this place is called? Given a name by God? A house of prayer. It's not a house of preaching. Preaching must take place in it, but primarily it's a house of prayer. That's what the Lord Jesus said of the temple. And that's the chief feature of every place where God is truly worshipped. Prayer. Praying. What is it that's absent today from evangelical Christianity, the worldwide? Prayer. God blessed me and those of my generation in that we were saved. I was saved, certainly, in the very early days of a breath of revival in Ulster. The prayer meetings on a Wednesday night were crowded. Do you know that the prayer meeting at 8 o'clock in the old Ravenhill Church had a 7:30 prayer meeting beforehand? So you went to the prayer meeting before the prayer meeting. Before the prayer service, you had a time of prayer. The way we like to have a time of prayer here before the service. 6 o'clock, 30 minutes of prayer. 11 o'clock, 30 minutes of prayer before the meeting. Do you go to a prayer meeting? You'll never fight the devil. You'll never get the victory if you're not engaging in prayer. Building up your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. I think the order of in which these two things are set forth here would indicate that where there's prayerlessness, there's a lack of building up. Where there is a lack of building up, there'll be no prayer. A weak Christian doesn't pray. A Christian who doesn't pray is weak. That's the only thing you can say, men and women. We need prayer today, folks. We need prayer. The prayer meetings have disappeared in England. Prayer meetings have disappeared. I remember on one visit to America, a very lively, big, fundamentalist church. And I had the privilege of preaching there and went along in the morning in the company of the pastor. The meeting was at 11 o'clock and I was watching 10:30, 10:40, 10:45, 10:50, nothing was happening. Then at about 11:03, the pastor said, "Let's go into my study and we'll have a word of prayer." Well, I said, "Just a minute. This is not praying. This is not praying." And I have to say, and he was a good man, but I always remember and my heart groaned within me. As that man gathered and he said, "Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank thee for the sunshine. We thank thee for a lovely day and for the singing of the birds. Bless us now. Amen." That's not praying, my friend. God, help us if we think that's praying. Is that how the Lord Jesus prayed? How the prophets prayed? How Jacob prayed when he wrestled with God? No, my friend, that's not praying. Prayer is getting to grips with God about the great eternal issues that face man. Praying is like that which the Lord Jesus engaged in the Garden of Gethsemane, when such was the spiritual struggle that he sweat great drops of blood. What wrestlings went on there? That's prayer. That's prayer. I've made mention of Ian Paisley a couple of times tonight. I'll make one more mention of him. I think it was when he had done about 50 years in the ministry, there was a little gathering, and some of his brethren paid a word of tribute to him. And I remember Dr. John Douglas's word of tribute. And he quoted that verse where the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." And John spoke for us all when he said, "Ian Paisley taught us to pray." And so he did. That pastor I spoke about from America came over to Ulster, and as a result of his experiences in Ulster, he went home and his ministry was revolutionized. And the church's attitude to prayer was revolutionized. He said, "I never knew what it was to pray till I heard that man pray." Oh, men and women, we need to pray. I say again, do you go to a prayer meeting? Do you faithfully attend the gathering of God's people to pray? We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. Time's running out for me. Keep ourselves in the love of God, it says. Verse 21, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Apostasy destroys, seeks to destroy our love for God. Apostasy will try to get between us and God. Do you remember what you read in Revelation chapter 2 when the Lord wrote to the church at Ephesus, "Thou hast left thy first love"? That was the first sign of the creepers at work, weakening their love for Christ. Weakening their love for Christ. Where is the love for the Lord Jesus now? I always remember an old friend of mine, an Ulster man who went to live in America. And he was preparing a little bulletin for the fellowship that he was part of. And he was making use of a photocopier in a drugstore, as they call it over there. It was available to the public. You come along, you paid for whatever paper you used, etc. And when he went along, he lifted the lid of the copier, and there was a sheet in it. And he took it up, and it was a sheet with religious references, etc. on it. And somebody who had been in before and had copied their bulletin for another church had left it behind. And he was setting it to the side when in came a man in a bit of a fussle. And when he saw my old friend with the sheet in his hand, "Oh," he says, "you found it. Oh, I'm glad of that. Thank you." And my old friend said to him, "Are you a Christian?" And the guy said, "Oh, yeah, Jesus is a great guy." And that old Ulster man said, "He's not a guy. He's the Lord of glory." And the man instantly was rebuked. And he said, yes, I shouldn't speak of him like that. You see, when the devil gets in and your love for Christ diminishes, how you speak of him, how you see him, diminishes as well. The Lord's day today is desecrated. Christians desecrate it. Christians go shopping on the Lord's day. Christians work on the Lord's day. Christians neglect this book. They hardly ever read it. Can hardly find their way through it. Because their love for God is diminished. In a day of apostasy, if we're going to fight it, we have to grow in grace. We have to build ourselves up. We have to pray in the Holy Ghost. And we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep ourselves in the love of God. It's noticeable too that Jude says, and as well as that, you're to ever look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You're to keep looking for Christ. There is no doctrine today that is more neglected, I would suggest, than the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. There's pulpits, and it's likely that throughout a whole year, it might never make mention of it in any detailed form. The scriptures are not opened. Well, look, if you and I forget that Christ is coming back, we'll grow careless, like those virgins in Matthew chapter 25. That's why the Lord gave that little parable. Because that's how we will be. He warns us that in that time of when he comes back, the love of many shall wax cold. Tell me, what's your love for Christ like tonight? If somehow or other I could get a thermometer and test the temperature of your love for Christ, what would it read? Stone cold? Lukewarm? Or red hot? We are to keep ourselves in the love of Christ. We're to look for the returning of the Savior. And I'll say this in closing. We are to be filled with an urgent desire to see the sinner lost, brought to Christ. Isn't it interesting? That's how Jude finishes this little epistle. Let's read his words. Oh, it's all about keeping ourselves, looking after ourselves, looking out for ourselves, guarding ourselves, but it doesn't end there. Verse 22, and of some have compassion. You're to be on your guard against apostates. You're to be ready to fight the creepers. But have compassion on some, making a difference, being discerning in how you observe man and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's what we're to do. That's the last exhortation that's in this little book. Be soul winners. Be soul winners. Could I point out to you, and I pointed out to you, Christian, that what I'm about to say is true of your unsaved loved ones. It's true of them. Here's what God says about them. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Do you know where your unsaved loved one is at this minute? In the fire. He's not in danger of the fire. She's not in danger of the fire. They're in the fire. And soon it will embrace them. John chapter 3 and the verse 36 tells us that the wrath of God abideth on the sinner. It's not in the distance drawing near. It's on them, ready to fall. The devil wants to blind you to that. But my dear friend, if you catch a glimpse of what God says here about your loved one, you'll not miss the prayer meeting. You'll be in the prayer meeting begging God to have mercy on your loved one, on your neighbor. That's where you'll be. That's why our prayer meetings are empty, because Christians don't see the danger that their loved ones are in. They're in the fire. That's what it says. They're in the fire. And soon it will utterly engulf them. If you don't do something, and do the something that we're told to do here, pulling them out of the fire. That's what you do in a prayer meeting. You're endeavoring to pull your loved one out of the fire. Endeavoring to pull the people around here out of the fire. The fire of which they know nothing. Trying to pull Lewis out of the fire. That's what the prayer meeting's about. Pull them out of the fire. And as we're engaged in that, we're to guard ourselves at all times, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. You're to hate the contamination of the sinner. Love the sinner, but hate the contamination. Never get used to the sin that they're engaged in, but loathe it at all times. Make it one of the means, one of the motives why you're trying to see them see it. Hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Blind Bartimaeus, when he heard the Lord calling him, the first thing he did was to take off his old filthy garment and throw it away. When the prodigal son returned home, the father said, take the garments off him. They're stinking of where he used to be and what it was he used to be engaged in, put on him new garments, new shoes. Oh, we're to try to save sinners, praying for them, presenting them with the gospel, telling them of Jesus the mighty to save, and all the time hating the garments spotted by the flesh, never getting used to their wickedness and their sin. May God bless this word tonight. Preached in weakness, would that I could preach it with power. But may God, who's ever been pleased to take the weak things, to confound the mighty, be pleased to take these words tonight and bless them to your hearts. O God, our Heavenly Father, O God, indeed make us to hear thy voice, and make us to follow thee. Grant that grace to us here tonight, Lord. We have been privileged to have heard the Master's voice. Lord, may we not add insult to injury by refusing thee again. Oh, work your grace in our hearts, Lord. Grant that we may grow. Grant, O God, that we may be strengthened, that we might give ourselves to prayer, that we might watch for the return of Christ, and that we might endeavor to see men and women saved by the grace of God. Bless us now, then. Take us home safely, we pray, pondering these words like Mary of old within our hearts. Amen. Amen.